From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Welcome to another episode of Pacwa Unleashed. Jack isn't here. I think he's working in meetings or something because he looks good. He's dressed up and more than this for just meeting with the likes of me and the other folks that work here. But wherever he may be, I'm here and we are ready to take on your questions. Remember, you can call in your questions, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, dial 1, then area code 205-271-2985. I had to look for there's a wire in front of the numbers. I couldn't see it. Let's start off with some of your emails as people start calling in. How were people able to see Christ transfigured? Gloria asked that. Gloria, I don't know what you think would be the problem. The apostles were there, three of them, only three. Peter, James, and John, two brothers, and Matthew and Peter. I don't know what you think the problem would be. So they just used their eyes, and it was something they saw, a transfiguration. They compared it to bright as lightning or clothes that just got back from the cleaners, wool clothes that would be white. But that's it. So if you have any more you want to ask about that, go ahead and try again what you think the problem might have been for them. Deborah says, there are body parts of saints that are venerated in the Catholic Church. How are relics made? Why do we separate the parts of the body? A couple things. The first issue is, why do we have relics of different saints? And why do we expect God to act and answer prayers, especially when relics are there? Well, it's because it's in the Bible. In 2 Kings chapter 13, you see that as soon as a dead man is thrown into the grave of the prophet Elisha, his grave had not yet been closed, but as soon as that dead man touched Elisha's body, he was raised to life. So that's why we cherish the bones of the saints. The bones of Elisha were used by God to raise a man from the dead. We also see that Jesus used relics. His tassels, when the woman with the hemorrhage touched them, they healed her. And we see St. Paul, people would bring, and St. Peter, people would bring cloths and touch them to the apostles and take them to the sick, and they were healed. So that's your first class relic, the body of the saint. Second class, something that belonged to Jesus and also things that belong to saints. And third class are things that touched the body of a saint. All three of those are in sacred scripture. So that's why we do it. The way that they're made is they take just a small little piece of one of the bones of a saint. Usually a bone. Sometimes they can get blood of a saint. For instance, the blood of St. John Paul that was after he got shot. That blood was preserved on his cloth that he was wearing, and another cloth, and those were kept. Sometimes it's just hair, as in the case of St. Maximilian Kolbe. The Nazis burned his body to ash and mixed it with all the other people in a big pit. So we don't know exactly where his ashes are. But the friars, the Franciscan friars, had kept his hair. They had a good idea that he might someday have cause for canonization, so they kept that, and people use his hair or some of his habits. So that's how they get it. And that's and they separate, they make these small little pieces in order to bring to other parts of the world so that the power of God can be manifest through the intercession of that saint. And Veronica asks, what role does the lay person play in Bible interpretation in the Catholic Church? Well, for the most part, the Catholic Church does not like to come up with official interpretations of Scripture. We tend not to do that. The Church does define those things, the various doctrines about specific passages, only when some people deny the obvious meaning of the passage. So Berengarius, around 1050 AD, denied that when Jesus said, "This is my body," Berengarius denied that it really was his body. Jesus wasn't telling the truth, apparently, according to Berengarius. And the Church defined, no, this is his body, and Berengarius is wrong. And a few other times. What a layperson can do is get the work done in Scripture scholarship. Study the languages, study the texts and ancient history, and teach the Bible to more people. Now, not everybody who runs a Bible study needs to know Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. It would be nice if more did. I'd be a big fan of that. But not everybody has to. And by the way, if you ever should want to study those languages, you can do it on various computer programs. But be that as it may, any layperson can study the Scripture well enough to teach others and write articles, and that would be key. Now, if there is some issue that needs to be discussed, then they can, and be part of that. Lay people are part of Vatican commissions, for instance, so that's always good too. One other thing here, Marcus asks, how do Catholics interpret Romans 13, which refers to the submission of different people to governing authorities? We assume that the secular authorities are there, and for the good order of the state. There are a variety of different states, different types of government, and for the good order of society, we submit to them, and we go along with it. That's normal. However, any government and any particular ruler is subject to God and God's law. For instance, the Church does not believe in the divine right of kings. That was a Protestant notion. And St. Robert Bellarmine argued against that in a debate with the theologian for King James I, the same King James of King James Bible fame. And it was, in fact, his arguments that were laid out that were used by Thomas Jefferson in justifying our rejection of King George III in the Declaration of Independence. And he cited him directly, didn't quote his name, but he did cite him. So we also reject divine right of kings, and the kings have to be, and all rulers, have to be subject to God's law. So this is something that would be very important. That's why the church is arguing with the government of India, you know, overall good, but they don't allow conversion and they take away freedom of religion. We're against them on that point. All right, so that's that with music is going on. We'll come back in a couple minutes with your call, so please stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, just want to remind you that we have the famous, if not infamous, Matt Gabinski, who's answering the phones, and the ever lovely Vanessa, who's on our social media. And so we will try and take all that. But we're going to start off with one caller, a friend of ours here at the network, Patterson in the Commonwealth of Virginia. Patterson, what can we do for you?
Hey, Father Mitch, how are you doing today?
I'm better for talking to you.
That's great. Okay, so first of all, me and my twin brother's birthday is coming up February 6th. And
how old are you going to be?
I'll be, okay, are you good with good at math? 1971, I'm a Gen X.
Well, that's 55 years ago.
Yeah.
You know how I know that? I was 21 back then. You kids, it's nice having the youth calling in the show.
Well, it's funny because I call a lot of these young cats, young brothers, youth too, uh-huh. as well, you know. So I'm getting, my aunt said I'm a senior citizen now.
No, you got another 10 years. You're still middle age. Stay in the middle as long as you can. Wait till 65 to get old.
Except, I don't mind being a senior citizen. I don't mind that. It's good. I get discounts at restaurants.
Exactly. Exactly.
Well, okay, so now, I'm going to try to squeeze a third question in. The last question would be a source I'm going to get from you. But this is the question, right?
Yep.
You read in the book of John, and this has been a lot of debates, and I've been tuning mm-hmm. into the book of John chapter 1, verse 3.
Mm-hmm.
And we know we're talking about Christ. It says, mm-hmm. all things right. were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, the mystery is, or the interesting thing is, when Christ was down here, because it says not anything was made by him, basically. But when he was a child, or when he was walking through the earth throughout his 33 years or what have you, there was obviously other babies being born and men or what have you walked mm-hmm. upon the earth when he was here.
Right.
So we read that he created all things. So the mystery is that how were these little babies after him being created if he was here on earth? Because now there's a debate saying that Christ had angels help him out, create all these human beings, which I don't know how they bringing that up. So could you answer that, please?
Well, I'll do my best. You know, this is something on which Scripture is silent. And we have to, at this point, use, you know, our thinking caps. This is, you know, a theological point. When Christ became flesh, he did not in any way stop being God. His divine nature was still complete. He didn't have the glory of that. That's what St. Paul means in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, about he emptied himself of the glory of heaven. But, you know, he still remained fully divine. So, and fully in union with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was not separated from them. That's why during the public ministry, Jesus was able to say, the Father and I are one, and that is one God. He didn't stop being God during the public ministry. And so the infinity of his divine power was still behind the operation of the whole world. And while there was no, technically, there was no new creation of the physical world. Creation means you make something out of nothing. And there was no new creation going on. But souls were still being created. That's the one thing that still gets created anew. If you did a little physics, you know from Sir Isaac Newton that on the principle of the conservation of energy, that energy changes form, but it's no longer being created. It's all the amount of energy that exists was created at the beginning, and then it just takes different forms as changes take place, you know, complex formulae. But that's what goes on. But what we, all of God's activity would still go on, even though he had become flesh. That would not change because it's part of his nature. Okay?
Third question. Do you have a good source? Because of, there's a lot of debates where people go into the Greek. And I like to find out a good source where the New Testament is translated, you know, a good read into English and back into Greek. Like, what's a good source online or a good book?
There are what you need for that is a Greek dictionary. And there are two that I use. One is by Arndt and Gingrich. Arndt is A-R-N-D-T. It's a German name, Arndt. And then Gingrich is just like, you know, the former Speaker of the House, G-I-N-G-R-I-C-H, Arndt and Gingrich. That is really my great dictionary. To go into more detail, and you have to probably go to the library to get it. You might find a used copy someplace. There is the other dictionary that I use. I do have a used copy. It's about 11 or 12 volumes for the dictionary. But it is as thorough as you're ever going to find it. And that's called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. That Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. That by far is the best Greek-English dictionary, and it's specifically for, both of those dictionaries are specifically for New Testament vocabulary. It's meant just for the New Testament. Those are the two that I use, and at this point I mostly end up using the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. The level of history of the word and the way the word was used is the best that I know of. So that's what I use. Okay?
Thank you. I appreciate your help.
Absolutely. Happy birthday to you. All right, let's now go to Peter, who's in the Seattle area in Washington State. What can we do for you, Peter?
Hello, Father Mitch.
Yeah, what's up?
Hi, Father Mitch. It's great to talk to you. Father Mitch, I need a little bit of help. Mm-hmm. I am convicted that God wants me to become Catholic,
okay.
And I firmly feel this conviction. Mm-hmm. But for those of my Protestant family and friends who are don't understand, how can is there a Bible verse that I can cite that shows the importance of obeying one's conscience or obeying one's convictions?
Yeah,
I'd love to go off sola scriptura. Is there a Bible verse that I could use
yes,
to help me?
Yes, yes. I would recommend that you go to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. And this is when the Jewish leaders are trying to convince St. Peter and St. John to stop talking about Jesus. And they're on trial. Remember that? This is after Peter prays for the man that was born lame. And they call him, but Peter says, and I got the verses here, but Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And the people are very upset. And that would be a good place to go. Does that make sense?
Yes, it sure does, Father Mitch.
And the other one is in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where St. Peter says, again, when he is on trial at the, before the Sanhedrin, it says, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." Now that almost led to their death, but they didn't. They just got scourged. But those would be the two passages I think you might be looking for. Okay?
Thank you, Mitch. That's very, very helpful. Thank you.
You're very welcome. God bless you. And now let us go to Sam, who is in the Commonwealth of Kentucky in Madisonville. Sam, what can we do for you?
Hello, and thank you for so much for taking time to talk to me for a moment.
Absolutely.
And I want to say that I respect what you're doing and your service to the Lord and just the time that you're spending doing that. I did have a couple of questions. I know I have to limit that to one for purposes of so many other people wanting to speak with you. But I told your call screener, I asked him about my topic was the Mother Mary.
Yes, the Blessed Virgin Mary.
And,
yes.
And the way that the Catholic faith refers to her. So being Protestant, and first, I'm 65. Years old, and I'm again, I'm respectful of what you're doing. I'm not calling in
trying to find a
gotcha. I really respect, I want to hear what you have to say. And so, to me, and in my opinion, and most other Protestant people that I know, the Mother Mary, the our whole God the Father chose Mother Mary as the vessel to deliver the Christ child.
Hey, Sam, I have to take a hard break. This is caused by the computers and all. Can you hang on? And when we come back, we'll take this on, okay? All right. Thanks, Sam. All right. We'll be right back. Thanks.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
All right, welcome back. Again, the phone number here is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 3986. If you're in North America, outside North America, it's country code 1, area code 205-271-2985. And we are still with Sam, who's asking a question, and an important one, about he's open to, you know, what the Catholics say, but he wants to have the evidence for what we say about the Blessed Virgin Mary in our Catholic doctrine. Would that be a good way to state what you're asking, Sam?
Yes, and if I could, like, finish up to frame up my question.
Sure.
Like, maybe another 30 seconds, I would appreciate that.
Sure, go ahead.
Okay, so to myself or most other Protestants that I know, if God the Father chose Mary, who was a teenager at the time, mm-hmm. to be the vessel that would actually carry the Lord Jesus and deliver mm-hmm. him to humanity, if she had to have been a wonderful, wonderful, most spectacular lady. However, she was still born of human flesh. She was a young girl who grew up, and, mm-hmm. and she's just a human lady. So far, other than God the Father choosing her to become, you know, the Immaculate Conception, for her to receive the Christ child to carry, so far she's mm-hmm. just a girl or a lady. So now she, through the conception, she carries the Christ child, and the Christ child is born. And so still, in all of our opinions, she is a wonderful and just spectacular, special lady. Mm-hmm. So she finally grows older, and she passes away and dies. And there's no doubt that if God chose her to carry his son, that he just immediately called her right on up, and she's in heaven with, mm-hmm. with the mm-hmm. Father and the Lord Jesus. However, what most people that are Protestant do not understand is she, like your mother and like my mother, and any female person mm-hmm. that we love, cherish, and adore, mm-hmm. she is a human being that was chosen by the Father to carry Christ. Mm-hmm. But once she did that and delivered him, she was still a human lady. Mm-hmm. And so now for her to pass away eventually, go to heaven, and then for me, just Sam Schmuck out here, for me to like get the rosary, I don't want to be disrespectful, but to hold the beads and then pray to another human being that was here on earth that was special, and God chose her to deliver Christ. Right. She was special, and then she passed away. So for me to hold beads and pray to her, hear me, Mother Mary, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. To the Protestants, she, although special and wonderful, she can't hear a word we're saying.
Okay, a couple things that because you're asking about your question entails a number of important points that are found in sacred scripture. First of all, in heaven, she can hear us. As a matter of fact, if you take a look at the book of Revelation, chapter 6, it mentions that the martyrs are aware that other martyrs are still on earth being killed, and they intercede to Christ for the people still on earth. Do you remember that passage? Where they cry out, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge their blood?" So they know that people on earth are suffering, and they intercede to Christ for those other people. So we see that in Scripture, along with seeing how the 24 elders around the throne of the Lamb have the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And we see it again with the angel in chapter 8, verse 3. That the other one is in chapter 5, verse 8. But in chapter 8, verse 3 of Revelation, we see the angel also with a golden bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they put them, he puts the incense on the altar in heaven and sets them on fire. So we see a number of times that it's not only that we believe that the Blessed Virgin Mary knows what is going on when we pray and prays for us, intercedes for us, but the 24 elders do, the angels do, the martyrs do, and that's all described right there in Scripture. And to reject the idea that the saints in heaven know what our prayers are, and to reject their intercession for us, is to reject some of these scriptures. It'd be saying that these scriptures are not true, and the Catholic Church believes them to be true. Secondly, we do believe that she is still fully human. We don't deny that she is a human. She's not elevated beyond humanity, but she is a glorified. You know, what Christ does is glorify her, but glorifies her in her humanity. Thirdly, take a look at our prayer in saying the rosary. If you notice, the opening, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Those are the words of the angel Gabriel to the Blessed Virgin Mary in Nazareth. That's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. I think we're on verse 26 or 27. And the next part of that, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. That is also from Luke chapter 1, because that's the greeting that under the Holy Spirit filled Elizabeth, and she said those words at the Holy Spirit's inspiration. What the church added there is the name Jesus, but because Elizabeth didn't know that it was the name of the child was Jesus. But she's the one who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. We are simply using the inspired word of God to form that prayer. The words of the angel Gabriel and the inspired words of Elizabeth. And then we just add after that, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. We just ask her to intercede for us. That's the part that the church added. The name of Jesus and the intercession, pray for us. But we use the greetings of Scripture. Another element of the importance of Mary is that she was prophesied from the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it states that when the Lord curses the serpent that tricked Adam and Eve, said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And since women don't have seed, that's not what a woman contributes to the conception of a child. That's what a man contributes. And yet, this very odd statement that there's enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed, that only makes sense when it's fulfilled in the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. That's the seed that will, Jesus, of course, is the seed of the woman, because there's no man involved in the conception of Jesus. So whatever seed there is hers, or is created specially at that moment. So he has the X chromosome as a man. This, and it's not only that, but even in Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, cited also by the angel when he revealed this birth to Joseph. And that he, the angel, explained to Joseph that the Blessed Mother fulfills that prophecy. But the prophecy is of the woman. And I think another part of our theology is that she is the one who is graced. This isn't her efforts and her own merit all by itself. She received these graces from God before the conception of Jesus, and special graces to prepare her and her womb to receive the Son of God. So this is why. And what I'm going to recommend to you, Sam, is I wrote a book called, it's on the Blessed Mother. It's a Bible study on the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's called Virgin, Mother, and Queen, a Bible study on Mary. It's in our religious catalog here at EWTN. And to just to take and look at the scriptures and pray over them and see how the Lord guides you on that. See if that helps just lay out, because I'm just giving a start. I mean, I wrote a whole book on this, but it's a not a real long Bible study, but it's a Bible study on these issues of praying to the saints and devotion to Our Lady and her role in salvation. I would recommend that as something to continue on your quest, because it's an important quest. Does that help, Sam?
Yeah, it helps, because I want to know what's the correct way to think and feel about things.
Absolutely.
And the way to worship.
Oh, absolutely. All right. Well, I have to go on to some other callers, but I hope that maybe that book will help you a bit. Let's now go over to Bob, who another person in the Commonwealth of Virginia. Bob, what can we do for you?
Hey, Father Mitch. Glad to talk to you.
Same here.
Glad to hear you quote Genesis 3:15. It's one of my favorite verses, and it doesn't get talked about very much, so I'm glad you brought that up.
Sure.
But I have a question about the Nicene Creed. The one we say it.
Yeah, right. Right.
It's the 1700th anniversary of it, and it's been talked a lot. But I have a couple questions. The first one is, you know, the whole reason we had this was the debate about whether Christ was divine, and he wasn't born. But we use the word born of the Father in the creed, so I don't know if something's lost in translation to the English language, but I wanted to know why they used the word born, since the whole debate was the fact that he wasn't born.
Let me just respond to that quickly. The issue is to show that he has the same divine nature as the Father. Are you a dad?
Yes.
And did your wife give birth to any monkeys?
No.
No. That because they were born of you and your wife, they have your human nature, right? Now, there are times that maybe they acted like monkeys, but that's not the same. So this is a very important, that's why they use that, to show that he has the same exact nature as the Father. Okay?
Born.
Yep, and that's why they use that. They use the word consubstantial. One of the issues that was going on at that time is that some of the Arian heretics, who were the ones that said Jesus was a creature and not uncreated God, they kept trying to get out of it. They kept trying to finesse things. So, you know, instead of using the same substance, the same being, homoousion, they would say homoiousion. They would just put one extra letter in there, say that he is like the being. And they were trying to emphasize so they couldn't wiggle out of believing what we believe and stating what we believe and pretend to be Catholics when they weren't. So that's what was going on with that. Does that help?
Yes. And then there's the three persons of the Trinity. They all have, God is the maker of heaven and earth. And mm-hmm. then Jesus, all things were made through him.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. Mm-hmm. So, is there some theology involved in them quoting those?
A couple things. They were making reference to various points in sacred scripture. So without him, nothing was made. They're trying to show that, make sure we understand that, as Patterson had said earlier today, that Jesus is the Word through whom all things came into being in John chapter 1, verse 3. They wanted to include that. However, I would add this. We don't use these different points as ways to say they have different jobs. So God the Father is the creator, Jesus is the redeemer, and the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. This is another kind of heresy. It was used a lot, maybe 30, 40 years ago, but it's heretical, and some churches actually use this. It's false doctrine, because all three persons create, all three persons redeem, all three persons sanctify. That they never do anything up with us apart from the other two persons. All three persons act in complete union whenever they act towards creation. Only within the life of the inner life of the Trinity is there distinction. But whenever the Blessed Trinity acts toward us, all three persons act in absolute unity. Okay? So,
why do these... There's one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Were there issues with that in the early church?
Oh, certainly. There was confusion about the sacrament of confession. Do you need to be rebaptized to get your sins washed away, or is confession enough? These were some of the questions. And also the idea that we still have some people call for rebaptism of Christians. And the church was saying, no, if a Christian sins, they need to be reconciled, confess, and do penance, but they don't need to be rebaptized. Their baptism is permanent. So you don't rebaptize. That was also going on. There was a group of heretics in the 250s that taught that, and that was rejected, and that's why they put that in there. All right. Well, Bob, I have to go to Phil in Pittsburgh in another Commonwealth. This is Commonwealth Wednesday, the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Phil, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father Mitch. I hope your leg's feeling better.
It is, much better. As a matter of fact, the infection is all gone. They just cut out a couple of bones, and, the rest of the bones that are still there, I still work on them.
Well, that's good. I'm glad to hear it's coming along well.
Yes. So,
I had two questions that, first of all, it's like I saw something on YouTube that would look like clickbait, basically, and I didn't click on it, but it's like it said that something about Pope Leo adjusting the Sunday Mass obligation. And then my second question had to do with something that's sort of a follow-up to something Father Wade was, or a person had asked Father Wade about yesterday, that this person was co-teaching OCIA with a deacon, and this deacon said that the church doesn't teach that there's mortal sin anymore. Father Wade cleared that up with the appropriate catechism things. But it's like, it brought to mind something from 40 years ago or so, when a pastor of mine said that, you know, the same thing, that the church doesn't teach that there's mortal sin, venial sin, that it refers to something, I think, called, if I remember, called the preferential option. So,
no, I think you mean the fundamental option.
A fundamental option, that's what it is.
Yeah. Not preferential option. Usually it refers to people's mission as a preferential option to help the poor. Fundamental option was a doctrine by a theologian named Roper. I can't remember her first name. And it was also picked up by Karl Rahner back in the 60s, I think late 60s, early 70s. And the idea is you make a basic option for God and for faith, and you don't, you know, worry about slipping in and out of mortal sin. That was pretty well rejected because it's a false notion of mortal sin. So, for instance, a man and a woman make a fundamental option to marry each other, as an example, okay? Now, if he starts every so often he takes another woman out on a date, takes her to the movies or takes her to a nightclub, do you think that his wife would say, oh, well, he still has a fundamental option for me, so it's okay?
No, that doesn't sound right.
I don't know many women that would think that's such a good idea. And most men, and of course applies to women too, but that, so you still, but honey, I still love you. Yeah, well, you can love me in a hotel room because you're out of this house. You know, that would not go over with a wife, correct?
Right.
And it's a specific act that sins against the commitment in marriage. And that's the part that they don't understand. Even if you say, but I still love my wife and I still am committed to her and she still gets my paycheck, I just take this other lady out for a date now and again. No, that won't work. You can't do that. And it's just, that would be closer to understanding mortal sin. That this is, I don't know your pastor, but I'll bet he may have gone to seminary back in the 70s. Am I wrong?
Yeah, that could be maybe the 60s or something like that.
Oh, so see, then for sure. That was the theology that was taught back then. And there have been correctives since then. That's just not true. You can commit a serious sin against God, a mortal sin. We have not gotten rid of that. I don't think there are any plans to do so. And I don't know about Pope. I never heard of Pope Leo adjusting the Sunday obligations. This, what does he want to have a smaller communion line? What's he trying to do here? So, this is nonsense. Okay?
We're just clickbait, and that's like, I don't even want to touch some of that stuff.
So. Yeah. All right. I have, thanks for calling in. I have a question from Joe on YouTube, as presented by the ever-lovely Vanessa. Protestants claim the clergy hid or kept the Bible from the population in the Middle Ages. How to refute this? What primary sources can I use in refuting this? Thank you. Joe, there are tons of resources. One of them is a book. It is a compendium of the church's teaching on scripture. And it's just called The Church's Teaching on the Bible. And it gives you all the documents from the church on the Bible, and it recommends the reading of the Bible. Secondly, read some of the medieval and Renaissance poets and the early church writers. and you see that all of them are quoting scripture constantly. They knew the Bible. They thought in biblical terms, and that applies to Shakespeare and all the other writers. So use those sources, because the church did not hide the Bible, just dumb translations of it. All right. Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you all. See you next week.